Well, hello everybody, glad you came today. Today's the 7th, and so the weather's been warmer recently. Not as warm today as it has been. Last couple days has been warmer, it seems like, than it has been for the last 2 or 3 months. But I'm not sure what the present temperature is right now, but let's look that up. I guess I'll try to look it up. I don't know if we can get the temperature. Not that it really matters too much. I can't find the temperature. I'm sorry. I have to go outside and see what the temperature is. We're starting a study, a biblical tutorial, brief overview in the book of Romans. And we want everyone to get the big idea of what the each chapter is about. I'm not going into great detail. But just a big overview of a chapter each week. Now, we started this biblical Torah class for people that didn't have very much grounding in the Scripture, and so many of you are grounded in the Scripture. You have a good understanding of what the Scripture is, and what the Word of God is, what it's about. But this will give us a brief overview. And of what the words of God are. And, yes, thank you, Tammy. If you just want to sit in a regular spot, you can, I guess. I don't know. It should be okay, I would think. I don't want
to.
Okay. Yeah, she should be.
I mean, I don't know when. Maybe,
right.
Maybe she's
just
there a little late.
She may be behind. She may be behind schedule, slightly. Okay, we have a sound problem. All right, let me see what this is. All right. Hello, hello. All right, hello, Jacob. Hello. Can you hear me, Jacob? Oh, it's got... Is he looking at sermon audio?
What does sermon audio YouTube have? I understand what you said. But what does sermon audio on YouTube have? I understand what he's on. What does YouTube and sermon audio have?
No, it's
positive. Is it no?
All right, thank you. Tell him we're having a little bit of a problem here. I apologize for everybody else that's here. With some of our stations, we're broadcasting on 3 different internet stations, if that's what you want to call them. And I got a report, one of the stations wasn't working quite right, and we had to make a brief adjustment with that. And so we're checking the 3 stations right now with someone that's from Texas, from Garland. What's the name of Texas, town of Texas they're from? All right, are all 3 things working okay?
Yeah.
Okay, I guess they hung up on me. Well, anyway, thank you for the Bible, Tammy. We're here in the book of Romans. We're giving a brief overview of what this chapter is about. I guess it's Victoria. That's the part of Texas it's from, Victoria. That sound right? And so when we look here at the Scripture, we want to, again, we're not going into great detail about this chapter. That's what we do that on another day about this book. But we're just going to give a broad, you know, overview of the chapter of the book, so we get to see the key principles of what's happening in the book of Romans. And today we're going to look at chapter 1. And there's a few questions here, study guide questions. And we'll try to, if you don't have them, this study guides for chapter 2 aren't ready yet either. They're almost ready, but this is chapter 1. Study guides for chapter 1, and so you have to just, if you don't have them before you, I could ask the question, and you could just kind of write down, look at the scripture, see what the answer would be. So the scripture says here, let's read some verses. We'll read 5 verses. I'll start with verse 1, and then we'll end up with verse 5. But before we do this, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, please help us this afternoon as we look at this chapter 1 of Romans. Allow us to be able to understand some grand things from this book, from this chapter. Things you want us to learn, things you want us to understand, and to be able to apply to our life, to be able to cause us to go in the proper direction, and to keep us from the wrong path that we should not be on. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1. So I'm going to read verse 1, and we'll go read through about 5 or 6 verses here. Romans chapter 1. I'll read verse 1, and then we'll go around the room and read through verse 6, and we'll discuss those verses as we go. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And when you find it there, Bill, Romans chapter 2, for Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Honestly, if we come back, we come back. You got it there? Verse 2. I'm sorry, Bill, it's good to see you.
Which he had promised before by his prophets in the holy scriptures.
Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh.
And declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of the holiness, to the resurrection from the dead.
Right, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name.
Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ.
Should I take it?
Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, all of these things, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
And did we read verse 6?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm sorry.
We read verse 6 and your mom read verse 7.
Okay.
We could do 8 if you want to. I think we'd be able to.
No, that's all right. Good, thank you for reading. And now we're going to look at these verses here. Now we notice here, this is again, the title of the book is the Book of Romans. Now this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church that's in Rome, which is over here in Italy. In Italy, you know, it looks here, you find it on the map, it looks like a little, the famous boot on our map. We learned this in 8th grade geography, whatever, 6th grade geography, whatever grade it was, but we knew how to find Italy. Italy's easily identifiable country because of its shape. Some countries are more difficult to find than others, but Italy we could find. And the born again Christians that are in Rome. Now, this is not to be confused with the non-Christians or the pagans or the institution that's there in Rome. This is genuine, bona fide, born again and saved believers who are in Rome. Now, we notice here that Paul says, he's separated into the gospel of God. He's a servant. He's the one that's separated under the gospel of God. Now, separated has the idea of being set apart for a particular purpose. And so, Apostle Paul, if you remember, at a particular time and place in his life, God stopped him and God caused him to understand he was going in the wrong way spiritually. He was dead in trespasses and sin, and on the road to Damascus, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9, we see that his life was changed. And through a different course of events, beginning there at his salvation, at his salvation, at the time of his salvation, God separated him unto the gospel. Now, we do understand that God is sovereign. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's eternal. He's immutable. All these attributes that are unique only to God. God knows everything. He knows the beginning and the ending. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows these things about our life, things that we've forgotten about in our life. He knows, he still knows. Things that we don't, that have not experienced in our life, he knows. He knows the actual of actually what's happened. He knows the potential of what could have happened or what might happen. And so God is the one that here separated the Apostle Paul. And the idea of being separated, you know, has the, within the depth, within the word separated is the word holy, hagiazo. And the idea of, I'm not sure if this is a call for the class or not. Well, someone else will answer the phone. If it's going to be for the class, we'll get a notification. And so the idea of being separated, he's separated unto the gospel. Now, we see here he's a servant. And the word servant, sometimes we have the word doulos that's used, which can mean galley slave of some sort. And really, when we're the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shouldn't want to do, and we better not do, the things that we want to do. We got to do the things that God wants us to do. And so in this instance, Paul, it says he's separated into, for a very specific purpose, unto the gospel. Now, what is gospel? What is a good understanding of what gospel is? But what are your thoughts about what gospel is? When Paul says, I'm separated to the gospel, what's gospel?
Truth.
Gospel is truth. What else? What are some other elements that or terms that could be used to describe gospel? Gospel is the truth. Jesus Christ says in John 14:6, to doubting Thomas, he says, I am the way, or to Thomas, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul, what's another?
Well, in the book of Matthew, it says in Matthew 11:28, all ye come, and are heavy, I'm trying to remember, all ye come, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Come unto me.
Come unto me, all ye your labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this rest, that's Matthew 11, what, Paul?
I think 11:28.
Okay. And so the rest, the genuine rest that we can have only comes and only is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that are not rest, people that are distressed, people that need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the only way, the only source for rest. He is the truth. He's the way. He's the life. Bill?
Yeah, I think the first time I heard the word rest in that part of Scripture, I was thinking going to sleep.
Okay.
But that's not it. It really means that you're at home.
That's good. At home. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's a good way of looking at it.
Yeah, that's the way I had to learn to think about it. I'm at home. I'm in the grace of the Father.
Mm-hmm. And to add to that, being at home, when we think of the opposite of rest, you know, is work. You know, when we think of, you know, there's no more need for work because it's all accomplished in what the work of that Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. And so when we talk about in the book of Hebrews, you know, the book of Hebrews talks about rest. We rest in what Christ has done for us. We can have that comfort in what he's done for us. Now, gospel can also mean sometimes a simplistic, or maybe not simplistic, but a shorter definition is good news. Tammy, did I take your...
I'm sorry.
I didn't mean to take your... You can say it again if you want to. Because I forgot what I said.
Gospel means good news.
Gospel means...
Amen.
Good news. Gospel means good news. And so, and what is the good news? And it's specifically, you know, the Scripture says, in the book of Romans, later on in this book, for I am not ashamed... Tammy?
In this verse, gospel of God. So some good news that God has.
Yes, some good news that God has. Now, Romans chapter 1, as we're going to discover, will reveal to us the fact that there are some people who are going to reject the gospel of God, reject the good news of God, and will harden themselves to the gospel. Now, in verse 2, Bill, by whom had God promised the gospel?
Well, the prophets.
By the prophets?
In scriptures. Yeah. And that is the promise of God.
And so it's been revealed.
Revealed to anyone who would read the scriptures and believe them.
That's right. And then what is a prophet? Go ahead. Your thought, comment.
I have a question on the gospel of God, which he had promised before his parents. So, is the gospel of Christ different from the gospel? I don't remember. You said something.
I would say the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ are essentially the same common denominator, the same gospel, the same good news about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross. It's essentially the same. When we have gospel to try to associate with gospel in the context of God, of Christ, it's about referring to the death, the good news about the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the man does not have to die in this men, women, and children. Children that are above the age of accountability do not have to die in their sins and be eternally separated from God in a literal place called hell. But by putting their personal trust in Jesus Christ, can have eternal life and spend eternity in heaven with God. Go ahead. Tammy, who is next? Tammy, Mom, and then Bill. Tammy, go ahead.
Well, the gospel of God, God was the one that sent his son. And it was in the next verse, verse 2, which we were just talking about. He promised in the Old Testament, the scriptures were in the Old Testament. That's what Paul is referring to here.
Right.
And then we see all the promises of the Messiah and of the Lord Jesus Christ that are fulfilled in the New Testament were written in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me.
Just a second. Okay. Let me see. Who's going? But you're after Bill, Paul, okay? Mm-hmm. Come on. Which the Bible says in John 3:16, what does it say?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
So that's John 3:16, a very, very popular, very familiar verse. And there's the gospel. God loved the world, and because of the sin of Adam, God had a plan for redemption, for salvation. But you had a thought.
Yeah, Tammy said it all, but I will give a shortened version of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what Jesus has done for us.
Okay. Yes.
Salvation that mm-hmm. he provided. The gospel of God, God is what God sent Jesus into the world to do.
Right. That's good. Mm-hmm. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's his own people. And Paul, your thought.
Isn't a prophet, or is that the one who, a prophet, the one who made, and most of the time, sometimes make predictions as to what's going to happen?
That's correct. The prophet is one who is led by the Spirit of God to speak the words of God to the people of God. Now, sometimes, in some instances, the prophets will speak to the heathen, the people that are reject, the people that are not God's people, but a prophet. Now, we have there are four, I guess, if you would, the scripture in the books of the Bible that are written by the Lord used to be as the writers of scripture. There are four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are the major prophets. Now we have prophets who are called the former prophets, the latter prophets, prophets that are at least the books that God used in the writer called the minor prophets, but they're still prophets. Whether they have the word latter prophet, former prophet, major prophet, minor prophet. Apart from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, what are some other names of prophets that we know about? Tammy.
Well, some of the former prophets, Moses and Samuel.
Mm-hmm. That's right, Moses and Samuel. That's good. Any other prophets we know about?
Malachi.
Hosea, Joel, Tammy?
Jonah, Micah.
Nahum.
All minor prophets.
Yes, they're all examples of minor prophets. So we have here...
Ezra.
Now, was Ezra a prophet?
He was a priest.
But he does have a book of the Bible named after him, Ezra. He was a priest. And so we have the prophets, and we say, in the Holy Scriptures. Again, we're talking about the God, Paul, we're beginning to talk about the gospel. Again, this is the human, the writer is Paul. We have him talking about the gospel of God. And we notice here in this verse 2, it talks about by whom had God which he had promised afore, meaning before this time that this book was penned, before the book of Romans was penned, by his prophets. Now, notice it's by his prophets, the antecedent of his, of course, is God. And then it talks about in the Holy Scriptures. Now, what are Holy Scriptures? Paul.
The Word of God.
Word of God. Now, prior at this point in time, the Holy Scriptures in particular, I'm looking for, maybe I don't have to ask this question, but Paul, you said in the Word of God are the Holy Scriptures. Contextually, what would be the antecedent of these Holy Scriptures? What are the Holy Scriptures that Paul's citing here that's being referenced? When we think of prophets, we think of Holy Scriptures. At the time this letter was sent to the Church of Rome up here, Mom, you had a thought?
Yes, whatever the prophets wrote down.
Where can we find the thoughts, the Holy Prophets' writings, Tammy?
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament. And so here we have Paul citing the Old Testament as Scripture. It's being attributed as Scripture. The accepted words of God, it's Scripture. Now we notice here in the next verse, it's very specific what the prophets are talking about concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, we notice here what the prophets are talking about. The prophets in context of what the gospel is, where the gospel is found, who gave us the gospel. And who are these prophets talking about? The scripture says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. And notice, who was made of the seed of David? Now the seed of David, we have to understand who David is. I mean, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, we notice here in verse 3. That's made of the seed of David. Now, what's significant about the seed of David? Who is David? When we see the word David here, or how are these born-again believers in Rome, who used to be Jews, some of them may have been Gentiles, but nonetheless they're all born-again Christians now. And what does David mean to someone who is Jewish? What does David mean to someone who is a born-again Christian? And what does David mean to someone who's in a heathen or an atheist or a secular Jew? Tammy.
Well, in 2 Samuel 7, God establishes his covenant with David. And David wanted to build the Lord a house. He wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem. But the Lord said which verse is it? He told him that he would build him a house. I will see.
2 Samuel 7, okay?
7.
We're in 2 Samuel chapter 7. What verse now?
Start with, I guess, verse 11.
Okay.
And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. I mean, the whole chapter is filled with God's promises to how he would build him a house. And then verse 18, David says to the Lord, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And then it says, And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also thy servant's house for a great while to come. So that's his prayer, but he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
Any more verses there from chapter 7?
But what verse is about to establish something in my name?
Well, verse 11 is the main one. Also, the Lord telleth thee at the very end that he will make thee a house. So, because David wanted to make him a house.
So the main verse here, again, I'll read 2 Samuel 7, 11.
And thy house and thy kingdom, I'm sorry, oh. Actually the Davidic covenant goes from 11 to 16 or so.
11 to 16, 2 Samuel 11 to 16 is where we have the Davidic covenant, the promise of David. Now David, we know, was from the house of Jesse. He was the eighth born son of Jesse, and we know that the prophet sent you more thought to him, or?
Do you
want
to read that?
Yes, I'll read verses 11 to 16, you said?
11 to 16.
I'll read this in 2 Samuel. I'm reading from 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and to cause ye to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he'll make thee in house. And when the day be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took him from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16. Now, the special covenant that God made with David. Now we know that we have the priests come from the line of Levi, the kings, with the exception of the first king, Saul, who came from the tribe of Benjamin, but every king since then, we come from the line of Judah. And David here is the first king in that line. This is the king with whom God made this covenant. And we see here, verse 7, very important, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, in verse 4, who is the Lord Jesus Christ declared to be?
The Son of God with power.
Declared to be the Son of God with power. It's very important to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There are people that today that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want to be accountable to Him. They don't want to be accountable to God. They want to do things that are their own way and not things God's way. We see, we notice again in verse, the same verse, and Elaine, what's something that is unique about His death? What is something that's unique? Yes, that's right. So we see He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Lord Jesus Christ was and is and always will be the perfect Son of God. He's perfect God. He's perfect man. And He came to this earth. We see He was made of the seed of David. God allowed Him. God became flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And God became man so that He can will be able to take upon Himself the sins of the world. No matter what that sin may be. Later on in this book we'll see some of the sins that God took upon Him. It's not limited, the list is not extensive. But these are some. Think of all our own sins. Our own personal sins. Past, the present, and the ones yet to come. God has took upon them. And it's because of the resurrection of the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ did not remain dead. Although there are people today that want to claim that he is dead. He still is dead. But that is not true. That's a false claim. A false premise. Because they believe, wrongly so, that the Lord Jesus Christ was an ordinary person. An ordinary person. Some people would even say, go up to some false religions, some false groups say that, or misleading groups say that he was a good man, saying he's a prophet, but they put him on equal planks, equal footing with human people. Not even the human prophets of the Old Testament, but just with people today, equal. And there are groups that say that he's a son of God, but just in the same sense that everyone else is or can be a son of God, or in another sphere of things, people believe that you could become a God. Falsely so. We don't believe that. But we see here the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse, in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, with great authority, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. If there was any doubt about the Lord Jesus Christ being God and perfect man, the resurrection settles the question. When the apostles were bewildered and having doubts and were confused and were bewildered about some things shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, in that 72-hour time period when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, they were wondering. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ settled and confirmed to them that He was the Son of God. We notice in verse 5 two things that Paul and others receive. We notice in verse 5 by whom we have received, first thing, this is Paul speaking, grace and apostleship. And the reason why they received grace in apostleship was for the obedience of the faith, the definite article, among all nations for His name. Not some nations, but all nations for His name. Now, Elaine, in verse 6, who called the genuine born again and saved Christians in Rome?
Jesus Christ.
Okay. They're called of Jesus Christ. That's the only one, that's the only way that one can become a genuine born again and saved Christian, is by being called of the Lord Jesus Christ, being accepting of what Christ has done for you upon the cross of Calvary. And so again, Paul's laying a foundation here to the saints that are here in this church, the church that's up here in Rome. He's laying this foundation. It's a genuine church. It's not, don't associate the book of Romans with the pagan institution of Rome. It's not. It's the Catholicism that we are opposed to. Not necessarily the Catholics. It's the doctrine of Catholicism that's destroying people. Well, no matter where people are coming from, in their vantage point, in their doctrinal vantage point, we do care about them. You know, there are people that may be so-called nominal, you know, nominal people. You know, a while back, you run across, you can encounter people that are nominal. I mean, once or twice a year, this is just part of their tradition. They were raised a certain way. But the idea of the gospel, when the Apostle Paul was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the road to Damascus, there was a confrontation, a change, a definite change in his life. And we notice in verse 7, the question could be asked, what were the beloved of God who were part of the genuine church of Christ to be called? And we notice here, we do not want to confuse this. This is a scriptural term. Hagios. To all the being in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Again, this is the audience that Paul's writing to. The beloved of God that are called to be saints. Saints, holy ones, Hagios, holy, the holy ones of God. This is question 7, from verse 7. And this is who he's addressing, who's being addressed. And the way, contrary to some doctrinal teaching, the way that one becomes a saint is by placing their trust in the resurrected Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, turning to God from darkness, turning to God from idols, from idolatry, understanding that one is a sinner. There's that bad news, for all sin to come short of the glory of God. Understanding that we have a connection, a theological connection, in the seminal headship of Adam and his fall. And that, consequently, the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam, is passed upon all of us, all of his seminal descendants. But there is remedy to that. And the remedy is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that one be called a saint, is by being covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's called to be saints. See, they're called saints. You don't have to wait 100 years for some panel to declare, to call you, to consider you a saint. It's something that immediately takes place at the moment of salvation. Paul is giving the salutation. He's saying grace and peace, both the Jewish and the Greek reading. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have grace, the charis. You cannot have the shalom, the peace, heronos, from without God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people that want to have a type of peace, a type of grace that's outside of the salvation, outside of the work of Calvary. They want to try to contrive somehow their own peace. For instance, when we have the League of Nations or the United Nations, that they're trying to somehow manipulate the affairs of the world to have peace. For over 100 years, They have not been successful. And they will not be successful in arriving at this. Now, there will be a time in the future where there will be a false peace, a false deceptive peace that's arrived for a short period of time. This is after the church is taken away from this world for a very short period of time, when the Antichrist makes a peace treaty, and it'll be bought by everybody for 7 years. But yet, in the middle of that 7 years, that peace treaty will be broken. Nevertheless, it's a false peace. Genuine peace, genuine grace, the source of it is always from God. Tammy.
This grace and peace is internal.
Yes, it is internal.
From Christ.
Mm-hmm. And at the source of it
is God, but it's through Christ.
It's through Christ. And because of Christ. Mm-hmm. Let's read a few more verses here. I'll begin with verse 8, and we'll read through the next several verses. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world.
For God in His is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers.
Making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you.
For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end to make me self.
Verse 12.
That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me.
Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles.
I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise.
Thank you. Now, we notice in here in verse 8, Paul is describing the faith of the Christians that there are in Rome. He describes it. He's thankful. He thanks God. And he thanks God through Jesus Christ. He's thanking God for them all those born again and genuinely saved Christians who are there at the Church of Rome. And one of the reasons why he's thanking God is because their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That says something about these Christians here in Rome, that their faith. Now, ask the question. Or I could ask the question, what is faith? What's this pistos? What's faith, Paul?
The evidence of
faith is the substance of
things hoped for.
Yep. The evidence of
things not seen.
Things not seen. Okay. And faith. Tammy.
It's a confident expectation of something promised by God.
Okay.
In this case, salvation through Christ. I mean, we have it currently.
Yes.
We will have it one day.
Mm-hmm.
Eternally as well. I mean, we have it eternally now, but we will see it.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's good. And so we look in Hebrews 11. What's Hebrews 11?
The faith chapter.
The faith chapter. You know, you see by faith, all these, Abraham, Isaac, you know, Jacob, Gideon, Barak, Sarah, Rahab, Samson, Noah, all sorts of men and women of faith are listed. Now, the faith is having a believing God
in
the creation of the world. You know, all these things pertain to faith. But the faith, and this, the faith here is just the saving faith of what Christ has done in their life of the church of these people in Rome. granted, they were dead in trespass and sin, and yet God opened their eyes. God opened their eyes to the truth and the faith that they had. It's spoken of throughout the whole world. The world's a big place. Whether you want to limit the world here to the Mediterranean basin, or you want to go limit the world past the Mediterranean basin. I mean, we live no place near here, do we?
No.
It takes, how many hours does it take to get over there, in this part of the world?
Depends on which way we go.
Depends on which way we go, yeah.
If we swim, it might take forever.
It does, yeah. I mean, I saw the other day, not too long ago, I was going to some store, someplace here in the country, and I walked through the parking lot, and I passed this car, and you know what I saw the license plate said? It said Puerto Rico. It said Puerto Rico. I said, I wonder how they got here. So the car must have been shipped here from Puerto Rico, which is one of our protectorates. And so I didn't take a picture of it, but I thought about it, but I never took a picture of it. So I see it again, maybe I'll take a picture of it. So if you're from Puerto Rico,
maybe they drove it up from Miami.
Maybe they did. Mm-hmm. They could have. That's the little bridge they have there that goes across the ocean. So, but nonetheless, not only the Mediterranean basin is their faith known all over the world during Paul's time.
He didn't know it was a basin
until now. Okay, well, I won't call it a basin.
It's nice.
The basin may not be the proper term to use.
The basin holds things.
The basin holds things.
Water.
I'm talking about what I mean
like
the region. The Mediterranean region. Is that better?
I like the basin.
The region of all around here, down in Africa, any place that there were Christians, and I think it probably goes beyond this, places that we don't even know about. We don't want this to limit it here, because I'm trying to get to the point of how it's spoken of right today. And when I say, how long does it take to get here? It depends how you go. But what's the fastest you can get here? You know, if you got a friend in the Air Force, okay, maybe it'll take a half a day. Or most, you know, whatever, it's 18 hours, however fast you can fly, Mach speed of sound, if not faster than that. But still, it's on the other side, it's basically on the other side there, maybe not quite on the other side, but it takes a while to get there. You know, it takes a while to get to Israel. We're talking about, and if you...
The whole known world at the time.
Yes, at the time. I mean, granted, we don't know how expansive the gospel was. We want to limit it to the region here of the Mediterranean, but still, in time, the gospel spread. It came, it's here, isn't it? It is here. Tammy.
Weren't Aquila and Priscilla from Rome originally?
I think they may have been.
And they went all over the place, so it could have partly been through them,
right,
and others that visited.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the word is whole world. We don't want to this way limit the word, the phrase whole world, just to this area.
Right.
But the point I'm trying to bring up is it's spoken of right now. Their faith. Worshiping. We don't live anywhere in this neighborhood, do we? We don't live in Puerto Rico. I mean, we were closer to Puerto Rico than we were to Rome. But it's spoken of through the whole world. And so, in verse 9, I got a question for you, Paul, from verse 9. That's a two-part question, Paul. The first part of the question is from verse 9, how did Paul serve God? The second part is, how often did Paul pray for the saints in Rome?
It says here, verse 9, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel. His son.
Okay, so he served God in his spirit, with his spirit, in the gospel of his son. And how often did Paul pray for the saints in Rome?
Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers.
Good, so without ceasing, always making mention of them. So these saints in Rome were prayed for. So with people that we know, Christians that we know, whether they near or far, we need to pray for them. But that's a principle application we can make of this verse. Now, we notice here in verse 10, he's telling the saints here in the Church of Rome that he prays for them, but also he has a prayer request. Making request if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul desired to see them, to visit them there in Rome. That was his desire. He was over on the eastern part of the Mediterranean. He didn't want to come over here to the, where Rome is kind of the central part of the Mediterranean, to visit them. And so he wanted to have it by the will of God. Now we have to always remember, things that we do must be always by the will of God. Sometimes we want to make things according to our will, according to our desire, but they always have to be by the will of God. And so we notice in here there's a purpose that Paul wants to do. He's got a purpose. He desires something. He wants to come. Notice in here a question from verse 11. For what purpose did Paul desire to impart some spiritual gift to the believers? He wanted to come and to visit them so they would be established. Tammy, you had a thought from any of these verses?
Well, now that we're on this one, why don't you finish what you were saying?
And so the idea about being established. When I think of the word established, I think of the idea of a foundation, particularly a foundation of a building. But it can apply to people as well. It can apply to people as well, as far as a building has a foundation. And the building that rests upon the foundation cannot be any better, any stronger than upon the foundation on which it sets, or that it rests or reclines. It cannot be any better. So you have a good foundation, the building is going to be secure. We think of the parable, so if we read about it in the Gospels, about the sand, stony ground, building your house upon the rock, building your house upon the sand. Where do you want to build your house upon? Upon the rock. And by application of the rock, we can build upon no greater foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 than the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to make sure that these saints here in Rome, the born-again, genuine believers, not to be confused with non-believers, people that rejected the gospel, but the believers that they're in Rome, he wants them to be established, thoroughly grounded in doctrine. That's how we become established. Once we are saved, once we trusted Christ as Savior, once we're born again and saved, we God wants us to be established, to develop some footings so that we would not be tipped or pushed in one way or the other by false doctrine. Tammy, you had a thought from some previous verses.
I don't know, I'm just reflecting on this a little more. I'm just trying to understand the spiritual gift that he's imparting. I mean, it's not what we think of as spiritual gifts that are listed, but because God imparts those.
Mm-hmm.
So this was referring to something else.
I mean, I think if looking at verse 5 and following, you know, not verse 5, verse 12, we see the mutual faith, and then we notice about the fruit in verse 13. So I think it's about the gift is giving them perhaps the tools that are needed, maybe some either all a part of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, even later on in the book of Romans, even this letter that he's writing them, has very key doctrinal principles and teachings in it. So the fact that he's writing this letter to them, the book of Romans to them, is a starting point for them to he wants to be there in person, but he's giving them this letter first. But maybe he wants to come any more, elaborate more on this doctrine that's found in the book of Romans, so they can be established. The book of Romans is a good book to establish people in the faith. I mean, all scripture, you know, is this proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. And so, the book of Romans, he wants to give them something. But like you say, Tammy, he longs to see them. He desires to see them, so maybe he wants to even elaborate even further on what this letter is about. Go into greater detail, giving some definitions that are broader than what's found in the book of Romans. So that they, give them a gift, and certainly a gift for them to be established is a great desire that Paul has. He wants to see them established. We should have the desire to see all born-again Christians established in the Word of God. And so we see in verse, any more thoughts about this gift or the establishment that Paul has here. When we think of an edifice, a big building, it's the idea that there's a foundation to that. It's established. And so to be built up in the faith, he wants to impart in them a spiritual gift so that they can be established and become strong in the faith. Now in verse 12, I've got a question, Mom, or maybe Tammy, in verse 12, what did Paul the Apostle desire to be comforted? Yes.
By the mutual faith of those that were in Rome.
Fellowship.
Mutual faith. It's that deals with fellowship. Now, mutual faith. We talk about mutual faith. What is? When it's the word mutual. What is a good understanding of what the word mutual in the context of this verse here? Tammy.
Well, both the Apostle Paul and those that he was going to see had that faith.
Okay.
Their faith was spoken out throughout the whole world, and we know the Apostle Paul's faith as witnessed through all of his writings and the roads to Damascus testimony.
That's right. And so now, a question for you. If we expand this map, the map of the world, or let's limit it to this, the map that we have on the screen here. On the that's before us, that's pulled down. On this map, There's many, many countries that are represented. All right, we know this map is from the time of the Apostle Paul. But imagine the people that are living in this region today of the world. Are there born again Christians in the Mediterranean basin, the Mediterranean region here, all around this area? Are there born again Christians in this area today? Any place around this area. Yes, and so the question I have is there a mutual faith that we have with them? There are people, Christians we have not met, that are spread around the world. Whether they're the past, present, or future. And there's a mutual faith. And what is the common denominator of the mutual faith? Paul.
I'm sure there are some. I don't know if they all, but I'm sure that there are some that do believe in the same thing we do about reading. The King James Bible.
I mean, the essential element. What is someone's faith based upon? It's based upon the finished work of Christ. Finished work of Christ on the Calvary's cross. That's what faith. That's what faith is based upon. About what the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It's what someone does, whether they accept or they reject Christ as Savior. And so the very essential elements of the gospel, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Here it is, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So as far as the basis of this, so we have a mutual faith. Anyone that's a born-again, genuine born-again believer, Christian, that it accepts the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. But the bad news that's in their life, that they're a sinner and they need to be saved, and the good news in their life that Christ has provided for them salvation. Those people that have accepted Christ as Savior, would they reject the fact of, understand the fact that it's not of works? The Scripture says in Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not out of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2:8-9. Paul, you have a thought?
Pardon?
Do you have your hand up?
No.
Okay, I thought you did. I'm sorry. By the mutual faith, both of you and me. And so, if sometimes it's a wonderful thing when you're traveling or you're in the context in a macro sense, in a broad sense, where everybody is a heathen person, a hater of God, a disbeliever of God, and you come across somebody that's a believer. It's wonderful to know that they're a believer and have a mutual faith with them. They may not necessarily be from the same exact precise background as you, but they have a mutual faith. There may be elements in their doctrinal beliefs that there may be some disagreement, but yet they are a believer. And in a macro sense, when you're in the environment of when everyone around you, if you're in an environment of maybe, you know, some place that's 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 people, whatever the number might be, and you come across someone that's a believer, it's a wonderful thing. And Paul's talking about the mutual faith that he has with these people in Rome. Now, Paul and the people of Rome probably had been agreed doctrinally, very, very, very sound, were probably with each other in their doctrinal belief. And that's even a greater joy when you come across someone and encounter someone that has agrees with you point by point by each of the major doctrines. And even among those people we come encounter, there are other areas, perhaps that there are areas we may not see completely eye to eye, but then the fact that in a macro sense, in a big sense, in the big picture, there's the mutual faith that we have. And so we notice Paul's intent in verse 13. Paul purposed to come to them. He says in verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that I often purpose to come unto you." And we notice again, what did he desire to have among the Gentiles that were there in Rome, the Christians that were there in Rome, brethren? He says, "That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So he wants to be able to come. And just contextually, there were some Gentiles that were believers here in Rome. There were probably some Jews, but maybe more Gentiles than Jews. But he wants to have some fruit among them as he did among other Gentiles. Other Gentiles and other churches that he was able to minister into. Now, Anna, in verse 14, what are four people groups to whom Paul was a debtor in verse 14?
The Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, and the unwise.
Okay, these four people groups. We got the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, and the unwise. Let's read some more verses here. 15. I'll begin with verse 15. In Romans chapter 1, verse 15. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." Verse 16.
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness of unrighteousness in men, to hold the truth and unrighteousness.
Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them.
For the invisible things of him, from the creation of the world are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay, so we notice in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says he's ready. He's ready. He's always ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. Again, we talked about what the gospel was. The good news of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now notice here in verse 16, we have the Gnostic text and many modern Bible translations that are based upon the Gnostic text. Gnostic text will eliminate the words the of Christ in verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but they don't tell us which gospel it is. The gospel of Christ. But see, Paul's ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. He's ready to preach. Now, Mom, in verse 16, how does Paul describe the gospel in verse 16?
It's the power of God into salvation.
It's the power of God into salvation. There is no other way, no other method whereby people can be saved apart from the gospel of Christ. It's important for it to be the gospel of Christ. If it's not the gospel of Christ, if it's some false gospel, then there is no genuine salvation. There's a false gospel some people put their trust in. But it must be the gospel of Christ. And it says it's the power of God. Think of the power of God for a moment. When God spoke this world into existence in six solar days, that's power. I mean, we look out the window, more of the windows back there. There's one here too. When we look out the window, we can see the power of creation. I mean, we can look at some simple thing that man made. You know, whether it's this microphone here, whether it's this light here, whether it's this sign that's here, whether it's this timepiece that's here. Some simple thing. Not want to belittle the technology that man has come up with, or the skill that man has come up with, but it's by comparison, it's nothing to the creation, the power of God. Look at creation. Look at what's out there in the world. The flowers, the trees, the sky, the stars. There's all sorts of things out there in the world we could see. And he says, getting back to the gospel, it's the power of God. The same power, the same thing that God used to create the world are found in the elements of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the power of God that can save somebody. It's not the power of man, it's not the authority of man or his own strength that can save himself. It's the power of God. It's the power of God. And many people today want to do things in their own strength. They want to discount, diminish, deny the fact that there is a God. They want to either say they are atheists, they don't believe in God, they have the right to do that. They want to say they cannot know, they want to be agnostic about the whole thing. But nonetheless, salvation is found in God and God alone. The gospel of Christ, it's the scriptures, it is the power of God unto salvation. And many people are going to fail to get unto salvation. They won't get salvation because they want to go the works route. But scripture says, as we quoted earlier, Ephesians 2:9, not of works, as any man should boast. We're saved through faith. You know, works, people who try works are going to fall short of God's glory. They're going to fall short. Man can't do enough beautiful works to satisfy a righteous God. It has to be by the blood of Christ. And so Paul says, reaffirming to the church here at Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And notice the order here. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jewish people are not excluded from having an opportunity to receive the gospel of Christ. Bill, you had a thought earlier?
Yeah, there's a lot of mention of the word power throughout the whole Bible. And we see time and time again that all power is in God. People who deny the resurrection, deny that any kind of power at all exists, because, you know, no person can point to any particular power that they may have to come up out of the dead. No person has the power to create anything at all. Everything that has ever been, everything that we make, we're using things that God has already created. We can't do anything on our own. If we don't believe in the resurrection, then we're essentially saying we have absolutely no hope. When we die, we will just decay into nothing, and we no longer exist. Yet there is something within us, God put it, knowledge of himself within us, that we know that it is not final. We know that death is not the last thing. However, if we can readily recognize that we ourselves have absolutely no power at all, and all power is in God, then we have something.
That's right. And people that want to deny that, they have nothing.
That's right. They have nothing. They have no hope. And why do they resist?
Right. And so we see here in the gospel, we have the righteousness of God revealed. And for therein, verse 7, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And we notice the question could be asked from verse 17, how are the just to live? The scripture says, the just shall live by faith. You know, in the gospel and in what the prophets told about the Lord Jesus Christ, how it was revealed, how it was made known, the scripture, the just shall live by faith. Now we see in verse 18, Tam, you got a question for verse 18. Two questions, two-part question. To whom is the wrath of God revealed, and how do these individuals hold God's truth?
Well, the wrath of God is revealed to those that when I did this question, I realized that, well, anyway, never mind. The wrath of God is revealed. It's not against to whom, except those that do not hold the truth in unrighteousness. But it is in question two, and that actually answers question two, but it also answers question one. But perhaps you wanted to know that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Interesting contrast. The wrath of God, previous verse, was the righteousness of God.
Yes.
So
great, good contrast.
He reveals his righteousness, and then he reveals his wrath
in
those that are rejecting.
Yeah, for there, I mean, they're in the gospel. Everything that was provided for God is revealed. And then we also see, it's also, like Tammy, not to be redundant, but it's revealed. Those that are unrighteous, those are ungodly, and they hold the truth in righteousness. How sad it is for them to have the truth, to hold on to the truth, whatever that might be. They're holding on to the truth, but yet they're holding on to the truth in unrighteousness. They want to say the truth is right before them, and they're holding on to it in righteousness. They say, oh, all this just happened out of random chance. You know, we had this big wind that came across the world and came through a junkyard, and we had the 747 that flew out of it with a full flight crew. In the context of the world, they have the truth, and then they're looking at the truth. They could, with an electron microscope, they could blow up, they could enlarge the eye of a fly, the eye of an ant, the eye of any type of creature, and see how complex and how beautiful that eye might be, or any part of any type of insect. They can even go things that are there, that are there even beyond the molecular structure, and see the wonder of it, a wonder of all the details of molecules, of atoms, of neutrons, of protons, of electrons. And they have the truth, but they hold the truth in unrighteousness. And we notice that the scripture says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those people, against the ungodly, against the unrighteous man, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Tammy, you have a clarification of this thought?
No, I just have a question. Sure. As far as holding the truth, so do they know the gospel, or they know about the Creator from the evidence of general revelation, and they hold that truth in the sense that they see it, and then they turn away from it, or... I'm just trying to understand if it's the specific revelation that they actually hold the truth on, or if it's the general revelation, or if it could be either one or both.
I think it could be both, but perhaps contextually it's the general revelation. Because in verse 19 it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. So it's been manifest, it's been put right before them. Which things are clearly so, pardon me, for the invisible things from the creation of the world, this is verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood. Invisible things by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. We'll get Adam another thought, and we'll get back to clarifying this question that your mother had. Go ahead, Anna.
That they think to themselves, they think that the truth is unrighteous. They hear the truth and they think it's wrong or immoral, or because their view of reality is so skewed by their humanistic thinking. If they are proud and like they trust in themselves, then to hear that they can't do anything to save themselves, I'm not sure.
You're making sense.
Bill, want to answer?
Yeah, I want to take it to the next step. When we see the evidence of God by the things that are around us and within us, that we don't stop there and just build theories on that alone. We can't do that. We're not capable of building any kind of theories there. That's what Eastern religions are, and American Indian religion and things of that sort are, and it's all false and it's wrong. They recognize that there is a God, but they stop short of inquiring into the Gospels, how we can find out what God wants of us, his plan of salvation, the history of the world. He puts everything in perspective in the Bible. If these other people, they can see that there is a God, they need to take the next step. Those things in the world should arouse their curiosity. But if you want to satisfy that curiosity, then you have to go to the Bible.
That's right. Since we have God's wrath and God's grace contrast, how do we look at God's grace, and how do we view God's wrath? I mean, in this verse, we talk about God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Who is revealed against? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They'll hold the truth in righteousness. They'll hold it in unrighteousness. And why are they doing that? Again, looking at verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. It's manifested within themselves. It's revealed in themselves. But yet, although it may be revealed within themselves, the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who do not accept the work that Christ has done on the cross, his gospel. And we're going back to verse 16. Paul, did you have a thought?
Grace is God giving us
something we don't deserve.
And mercy is not receiving something we do deserve. Tammy, will you want to add to the discussion a little bit to clarify, to see if your question has been answered, or to expand your question, or to...
And God's wrath is his punishment and judgment for those who reject him.
All right, Anna, and then Bill. Anna, go with your thought.
I was thinking about special versus general revelation. And then there's someone that I was talking to back a month or two ago who seemed to think that general revelation was equal to special revelation. And I was kind of surprised that the individual thought that. Because it seems like the scripture, like creation, yes, it tells you that you know if there's a God, but like God gave us actual words in the special revelation. In the general revelation, we have specific words. You just see a general idea, and but the special revelation is very specific and tells us all and everything and expounds upon everything. What are your thoughts concerning special versus general?
Well, general revelation, we usually think of the creation, to put it simplistically, the creation of the world. Enough to know there is a creator of that creation. Special revelation is knowing that that creator has provided a means of salvation for the fallen humanity to be saved. And that's based upon the redemptive work of Calvary. It's revealed in his words, in Scripture. Or in something that we carry the Scripture to somebody that is seeking more information about the creator. Tammy.
So in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's revealed in them. Is that referencing the creation? Or is that something else, like some marking of God in the conscience? I'm just trying to understand.
There's aspects of consciousness as well, because that's part of the creation, the fact that there's a sense of knowing if something's right and something is wrong, until we see later on in this chapter, sometimes because of the rejection of God, that conscience is seared with a hot iron. It just becomes no longer effective. But in the sense of this verse, contextually, I would think it'd be the general revelation, the fact that there is a God. Because that which may be known of God is manifested in them. And the scripture says God showed it unto them. Right before their eyes. That which may be known of God. I mean, the fact that you have to believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then we go on in verse 19, he talks about the invisible things, about these same people. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him, And it says, notice it says where it begins, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. We can look out there and see things that are got made, and we should understand the things we see out there had a creator. And then it goes even further, which from creation, it says, even his eternal power and Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so that they are without excuse. Like people cannot say, oh, I didn't realize there was no God. I can't, no one understood, no one ever told me there was a God. Well, the fact that the reason why they say that is because they want to excuse themselves from being accountable to God. They want to excuse themselves from the accountability that they have towards God. Tammy, another follow-up question.
Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
Okay, so we could put that side by side with this verse. For the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood that they by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. There was Hebrews 3, what verse, Tammy?
Hebrews 11:3.
Let's read some more verses. Verses begin with verse 21. However, I'll start with verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened.
Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man, and man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves.
Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, according to the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
For this cause God gave them up to unto vile affections, for their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature.
And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet.
And so notice in verse 21, the question is, what happened when they knew God? What became of their imagination, and what happened to the foolish heart? Verse 21 says, they glorified him not as God. When God was revealed to them, or when God is revealed to them, or when God will be revealed to them, depending on what when we're talking about, but contextually back, looking back in the past, but it's the same as in the present and in the future. They glorified him not as God. So the fact they rejected the fact that he was creator. Then they became vain in imaginations. So they said, oh. They imagined this thing of how he had this big explosion of this big rock. There was the eternal rock in the outer space. And from the big rock.
The big bang theory.
Or from whatever theory you want to have, whether another vain imaginations were seeded from other planets, well, where they come from. I mean, the same thing. It goes back, and the fact that they became vain in imagination, it's all in their imagination. And it talks about their foolish heart was darkened, because they did not want to accept the fact that he was creator. They failed to glorify God as God, And anyone today that fails to glorify God as God becomes vain. Vain means empty. Does it not? They became vain in their imaginations. And when we become, because of the vainness of your imaginations, your heart is darkened. Like you turn off the lights, you pull on the shades, you go in the darkest part of your closet, and you put a bag over your head. And that's what they're doing, spiritually. They don't want to glorify God as God. Consequently, their imaginations become vain, because they want to think of every reason why God did not create what we see outside in this world. And so they're vain, and their hearts darkened. Paul.
I have a question. Okay, if they, the people that they're doing this, you know, I know God forgives if we ask Him, you know, confess with our mouth, you know, if we confess. But if they, the people that are doing this now, let's say if they truly repent and realize that what they're doing is sinful before God, I mean, I know God forgives all sin, but can they be forgiven instead, you know, if they truly repent and realize?
Certainly, Paul. Anyone that repents and accepts the fact that God is God, and that there are sinners, and that God provided salvation for them, yes, God will save them. Tammy.
There are many evolutionists that have become creationists because they got saved when they were confronted with the truth. So,
right.
You know, I mean, nobody is unredeemable.
Right. That's right, nobody's unredeemable, popular, contrary to popular belief.
Even though some people think that.
Yes, and even they themselves would say that. They too are redeemable. They too are redeemable. Anna?
See, everyone is deplorable.
They are.
We're all sinners.
You're right, everyone is.
No one is irredeemable.
That's right.
Until they die.
All men are deplorable. All men, women.
Yeah, that's what
right,
Hillary
Anna.
Said, too.
That's right.
Yeah.
She just said some.
That's right.
Not all.
And,
until
they
die.
Yes,
until
they die. Mm-hmm. So if you're listening, if someone's here today that understands the fact that the state that someone's in is a deplorable, for all of sin that comes short of the glory of God. You know, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, yes, Paul, anyone that's in this state, in this condition, thinking that they are vain in their imaginations, they're not glorifying God, that if it has a darkened heart, if they just turn to Christ and ask Him to give, turn to God, ask Him to give Him understanding, ask Him to reveal His truth, to turn to the gospel, the scriptures, for I'm not ashamed, Paul says in this chapter, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, where unto salvation, and it's to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so in verse 22, how did they profess themselves to be, and how did they become? In verse 22.
They professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools.
Just the opposite of what they thought they were going to be. there's no way that there could be a God out there that created all these things. Yes, I understand that. There's the people that make watches, people that make microphones, people that make lights. Think of all the people, Edison, maybe he had part in both of these things. People that make pianos, all these things. We have people that make cars. There's a designer of the things we have on this earth. When we look at this world we live in, they come up, oh, I'm wiser, too wise to think that there could be a creator, there could be a God. And by that very statement, they become fools.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God.
Yes. And that's right. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Anne, I'm sorry. Yes, it does. And so what, in their state of foolishness, look what they do in verse 23. They change the glory. They change that glory of the uncorruptible God. Uncorruptible. God is uncorruptible. He cannot see, he's not going to be corruptible in one way or another. And what do? They lower that image of the corruptible God, incorruptible God, into that of corruptible man. The birds. People worship the birds. And the quadrupeds, the four-footed beasts. And the creeping things, these little things that creep around the earth, creep on the ground. And, boom.
Did you know that birds used to be dinosaurs?
I did not know that. But, but then they stopped eating the vegetables, right?
Yeah. So,
Tammy, your thought?
They became idol worshippers.
They did.
Mm-hmm.
And so in verse 24, Bill, to what did God give them up?
Let's see if I'm going to hear their own lusts and their own vanity.
And so God gave them up, yeah. Their own lusts, their own hearts. Remember, their foolish hearts are darkened. And a darkened heart, you know, when we're in a dark place, a dark room. You know, if I'm familiar with a dark room, I can kind of navigate through the room. Because I'm used to what's in the room. But darkness, this is talking about in a spiritual sense. Their heart was darkened, and God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart, their own darkened heart. And to what extent? To dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The fact we have, what's going to be described in these following verses, is the fact that people don't want to fail to give God the glory and to acknowledge the fact that there is a creator. The facts of creation are before their eyes. And yet, the scripture calls them their foolish hearts are darkened. They profess themselves to be wise and become fools. And they turn to worshiping the creature rather than worshiping the creator. And so, because of the darkened heart, and because we see they changed the truth of God into a lie, they worshiped the creature more than the creator. Mommy, verse 26, unto what did God give them up?
Unto vile affections.
They gave them up unto vile affections. And we see here those vile affections go into the fact of how the women, there it says their women, how they're related with each other in an unnatural sense. And we notice in verse 27, what did these men receive? Just like the women were vile in their affections, also the men were vile in their affections. No longer did they have a desire for other women, but they had a desire for other men. And the scripture says, the question was asked, what did these men receive? Receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. Their error was the fact that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man and the birds and the four-footed beasts and the creeping things. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. They professed themselves to be wise and they became fools. This is their error. Let's read verses 28 and following. I'll begin with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornications, wickedness, covetousness,
maliciousness.
Okay, maliciousness. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit,
malignity.
Yeah, malignity, whispers. Well, I gotta get new glasses.
backbiters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, boasters, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents,
without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful.
Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, but only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
We notice in the verse, is that through the chapter? Yes, it is. In verse 28, why did God give them over to a reprobate mind? Because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. That's why God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. God revealed himself to them. God is revealing himself to mankind. And anyone that fails to accept this fact, God is still will give them over to reprobate minds because they don't want to retain God in their knowledge.
They've rejected God.
I mean, the God's right there. The fact that there is a creator, the fact that there is a designer of this world, and that very fact, and the truth is before them, but yet they want to come up with another truth, a false truth. They profess themselves to be wise. There's well-educated people around this world that profess themselves to be wise. Oh, I have the answer to the existence of this universe. But yet, in their so-called wisdom, they become fools. And they change the glory of God into that of corruptible man, the birds, the four-footed beasts, the creeping things. We see here verse 29, Elaine, what are three things which they were filled? What are three things with which they were filled? There's more than three things listed in this verse, but what are three of them?
Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness.
They were all filled up with this. For the main reason is because they failed to accept the fact of who God was. And they were filled with all these things. Who did they hate? In verse 30. They were haters of God. Not, I mean, they were backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. But this is the fruit of their unrighteousness. See, earlier in the chapter, Paul wanted to impart some fruit to these believers in Rome. Spiritual things, these positive things. Here, when people reject God, when their foolish heart is darkened, we see that that fruit goes completely opposite to what God wants. Now, in verse 31, what was the status of their understanding? And what was the nature of their affection? We see in verse 31, without understanding and without natural affection. I mean, there's 21 things, or the 23 things that are listed here in this chapter. That's a direct result of the rejection of God. There's 23 things. They're listed. What do they know? And of what are they worthy of? Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, notice the last part of this verse, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
24.
Thank you.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So, we notice here with question 33, what are the ramifications of the denial of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anne, you have a thought about some of these?
I don't know. Maybe I
had different numbering, and we missed the one question in verse 30.
Verse 30 is...
No, I mean, we don't have it on our piece of paper.
So you don't have question 30 on your piece of paper?
Well, it's a different one. It's really 31.
Yeah.
And 32 and 33, everything's off.
Yeah, I was wondering why.
With beginning verse 30, you're off.
Right, because 30 isn't really there. It just says 30, but it's really verse 31.
I'm sorry. So when there's this question, what do they hate, even present?
No.
I apologize.
But it's okay. We figured that one out. Okay. That was pretty
simple. And so then 31 and 32 are off too. So. What's that?
Good to know.
Yeah, that's correct. So, the ramification...
They're not going to sue you, though.
Well, that's all right. I got the guy in the red shirt to be my representation there. Two guys in red shirt could represent me. Okay, so... I'm sorry that my numbering is off here. So do you have, for question 29, is question 29 say, what are three things with which they are filled?
Yes.
Question 30 should read, what do they hate? Now question 31, which is misnumbered, shall read, what was the status of their understanding and what was the nature of their affection? That should be question 31, but it's misnumbered 30. It should be 30. It should be 31, but it's misnumbered. It's because question 30 got deleted by mistake.
Okay.
Question 32 should be, the question should line up with the verses.
Right.
So question 32 should say, what do they know, and then what are they worthy of? Okay, now. Now next question, which is your question 32, my question 33. I apologize for misnumbering all these questions.
Unless we already changed them.
Unless you changed them. So, if you're wearing green today, the people that got green on...
Well, what's 32?
What's green got to
do? So 31, the question for 31, Elaine. The problem is, Elaine, we missed question 30, got deleted. Question 30 should be, what did they hate? So you got to change question 30 to 31. Got to change question 31 to 32.
32 to
33. 32 to 33, 34 to whatever. You understand?
33 to 34,
34 to 35.
I don't know.
It's okay.
Okay,
so...
Sorry. Why don't we read from verse 35
one? Okay, we've got to do that. So
just ask the question.
Just ask the question.
The ramifications of the denial of the body resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone that denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ... is going to have their hearts darkened. They're going to change the glory of God into things that are going to cause them to worship the creature more than the creator. It's going to allow them to be misdirected and put their trust in the false hope. The essential elements of the gospel is his death, his burial, his resurrection. And all these things in Romans chapter 1. And we start out with the fact of Paul giving a glorious testimony how the faith of these people who are in the Church of Rome is scattered around the entire world, even reaches us today in Collinsville, New Jersey, about their faith. We talk about the gospel. How he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How he wants to have the fruit. He wants them to be established. He wants us to be established. And also, we notice that people that turn their back on the gospel of Christ, God will give up at a certain point. Not that those people cannot turn back to God or turn to God, but God has provided for them a certain element of truth. If they reject that truth, then they're going to be without excuse. So Bill, in verse, I won't give you the number, but I'll ask the question. Anna.
I'm sorry. Let's see. When God gave up Pharaoh, because Pharaoh hardened his heart so many times. And so, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart, would you Will you say that was an example?
Yes.
Of God giving care of?
Mm-hmm. Or? Right. So, Bill, what are the ramifications of a denial of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Death.
Death, that's good. Mom, what are some ramifications of the denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ?
I wasn't looking at the Bible.
Elaine, what are the ramifications of the denial of the bodily resurrection of Christ? Question 32.
Being sent to hell.
That's right. Paul, how about you? What are some denials of the bodily resurrection of Christ?
It says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them.
And to Tammy, question 32.
The sinful spiral observed in Romans 1:18-32, that those that hold the truth in unrighteousness leading to vain imaginations, to those that would not glorify God, and God and Jesus Christ, whereby their hearts are further darkened to worshiping of idols and lust of uncleanness, unto unnatural sexual acts. Eventually, God gives them to a reprobate mind. He just gives them up and all sorts of other wickedness.
And a question 32, please.
I just said we are yet in our sins. Well, see, I guess I was thinking in Corinthians, where if Christ be not raised, therefore all men most miserable.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Bill, question 32. What are the essential elements of the gospel?
The essential elements are the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die on the cross to save us from our sins. His resurrection completes the cycle and gives us the hope of being resurrected as well.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mom, question 33.
I put
it on Elaine, question 33. What are the essential elements of the gospel? Yes. Paul, what would you say? What are the essential elements of the gospel?
The truth.
Good. That's right. The truth is part of it. Lord Jesus Christ is on the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is certainly essential.
God's resurrection.
Resurrection, that's right. Can't have the gospel without the resurrection. You have to have that resurrection. Tammy, how about you?
The eternal Son of God, the Son of the Father, conceived of the Holy Ghost, to become a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a perfect, sinless life as the chosen lamb of sacrifice of God. He died on the cruel cross to make atonement for the sins of all mankind, and rose again bodily on the third day for justification of all who put their hope and trust in his finished work on the cross.
And how about you, Anna?
We are all sinners incapable of approaching the glory of God. God himself became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is without sin, non passecutari. He died for the sins of the whole world, and fulfilling the law, paying the price, solution for all. Yet he did not remain dead, but rose from his burial 3 days later. All who trust him fully shall be saved.
And so, Bill, what are some other thoughts and observations you might have about Romans chapter 1?
Well, I think it's a very clear point to the media in particular, and to our government, that homosexuality is sinful. They try parading it all the time on the television and the newspapers, mm-hmm. saying that it's a normal part of life. They ignore the Bible. You know, and it's a hopeless world we live in.
Mm-hmm. It is. Paul.
Yeah, we got to leave in about 5.
Okay. We'll keep an eye out for you, Bob. We're wrapping up the class here right now.
Okay.
We'll keep an eye out for the bus. If I see the bus, I'll let you know. Okay.
I know I asked you, but if we have any time, Sunday.
If there's time, yes, I would help you with that. If there's time, there may be some time today. Depends on when the bus comes.
Thank you so much.
So, Elaine, what are some other thoughts and observations you might have about Romans chapter 1? How about you? Any more thoughts you have, Paul, about Romans chapter 1?
Well, it was inspiring. It gives a good insight, and the words were self-explanatory.
Mm-hmm.
And it gives good insight and understanding as to what God is saying.
Right, and Tammy, question 34.
It's like the chapter. Creates an interesting outline for itself.
Mm-hmm.
It's the first section of Romans 1. First 16 verses were about those that received the gospel mm-hmm. of the Lord Jesus
good,
Christ.
Good point.
And the second half were those that rejected the general revelation
mm-hmm.
and the specific revelation of the scriptures.
How about you, Anna? Question 34.
Verse 25 is very interesting. Worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And there's a lot one could say about it.
Mm-hmm.
But some claim to be an atheist.
Mm-hmm.
But like everyone worships someone or something. They might worship themselves or their intellect,
mm-hmm.
or they might worship like some football player or movie star. I mean, they might not say they're worshiping them, but they're is God's the most important thing to them? If that's like, is it? I mean, they're like modern humanism. It's all worship of self or worship of man. Or then there's the other the naturalists. They
mm-hmm.
worship like creation. They worship Mother Nature.
Yes,
or
that's right.
The earth, or something like that,
or animals.
Or animals. It's just, there's all kinds of strange things, and none of these things ought to be objects of our worship. They're creation was good, and then God created man, and he said that it was very good.
Mm-hmm.
And man is just the dust of the earth.
Right.
So what hope is there for the other creation to be even an object of worship? Only God is the object of worship.
Yes. Good point.
That's good.
Mm-hmm. Any more thoughts or observations about this chapter? But will you please close in prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this message that we received today. Father, we thank you for our Bibles. Which gives us so much information, things to learn, enough to keep us busy the rest of our lives. Father, sometimes when we speak to other people and we're trying to explain to them what the gospel is, there are passages in the Bible which are absolutely essential. And this first chapter of Romans is very good at reaching people and telling them what it means and what it's about. It should stir people's imagination and their curiosity and their sense of wonder. It gets them to think about who they are and what this world is all about. And they need to continue further and read more from the Bible so that those questions can be answered. Father, we thank you for providing a Savior for us. Without whom we would be lost. We would have no chance at all. So, Father, we give thanks for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We'll see you.